Me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah, the 6th chapter. We're going to begin reading together in verse 1. We're going to cover the first 14 verses. As you turn there, you'll remember by way of introduction, Nehemiah has been opposed literally on every side. They've dealt with struggles externally. They've dealt with struggles internally. Any way they could be opposed, they've faced it. And so we see that continuing to happen here in Nehemiah 6. They have really struggled. And just before this thing is completed, called the wall, yet again, they're going to face another major influence from those around them to try to get them to stop. You would think that as hard as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem have tried to discourage them, and yet their efforts are not working, you would think they would just give up themselves. They're not going to stop. We can't stop the work. Let's just leave them alone. You would think that, but not so much. Even to the last days of the project, the only thing left to do is hang the gates and the doors. The wall itself has been built to the height that it's supposed to be. The only thing left to do is to hang the gates and the doors. And yet they still try to oppose it. Read with me in Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the 5th time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. According to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together." It's as if he's saying, "Just please, come out and explain yourself." 4 different times they send a letter and say, "Meet with us in the plains of Ono." And for the 5th time, now they've upped the bar. They've increased their persecution. And now he says he's falsely accusing them. He's telling Nehemiah, "Oh, I know why you're building this wall. You're just building this wall because you want to be the king. That's the report that's out and about. And if you don't come talk to us, we're going to tell it to the king of Persia. He probably already knows. So come meet with us." Notice in verse 8, Nehemiah responds. He says, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. You're making this up. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I had sent, when I had went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, he was confined to his home, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, Nehemiah. They are coming to kill you by night." So what is this friend of his? What is he saying to do now? Well, he's suggesting that they go hide and kind of hide away in solitude in the temple there. And so as he's thinking about hiding away in the solitude, Nehemiah writes back in verse 11, he says, "What man such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. I want you to think on this subject this morning, not for the faint of heart. Not for the faint of heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of this leader in it. We pray we would learn what it means to be convictional leaders after we have studied your word. From our time together, may souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made. Strengthen me now for the task at hand. And I pray you be glorified together in this moment. We thank you, Father, and praise you now. I pray that the same Spirit that inspired the text would come and instruct it to our hearts and give me the ability to teach it in a way that would honor you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nowadays, Dr. Albert Mohler is well-loved and well-liked among Southern Baptist circles. If you know anything about Southern Baptist leaders, Dr. Al Mohler is one of the key figures in our convention. He is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And by the way, I really do say this not because I am a Southern Baptist and not because you were a part of a Southern Baptist church. I believe this convictionally in my heart. We have some of the best seminaries on the planet. We really do. But that's not always been the case. As a matter of fact, it wasn't too long ago in the early to mid-80s that the battle of the Bible ensued. And there was a faction among our convention who said, we do not believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, the perfect, infallible, holy Word of God. There are some who said in our convention that this book only had some parts of it that was inspired of God. Some just flat out said no parts of the Bible are inspired of God. It's only a compilation of a nomadic people in the Middle East from thousands of years ago that gives us life principles, but it's really not the Word of God. And so there were some in our convention who said, that's not right. The Scripture clearly says every word is God-breathed out of the mouth of God, and every word of God is profitable for doctrine and instruction and correction so that the man of God be thoroughly furnished, ready for every good work. Also, the Scripture reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that every word of God is God-breathed. It's spoken. It's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you're part of a church that doesn't just see this book as a compilation of Middle Eastern nomadic people. You're part of a church that believes this book to be the holy, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Then it's a living book, and we live by the truths of this book. It's different from every other book, every other religious writing. We believe this book. We live by this book. We build our lives on the truths of this book. But that's not always been the case. You may not have experienced that in your encounter with Southern Baptist churches, but nationwide, that was not always the case. And let me just go ahead and throw this out here. Whatever our seminaries fuss about and argue about, you will experience it 5 to 7 years later in the local church. Why is that? Because the seminarians, those who are training and learning in the seminaries today, will one day be serving and leading in the local church, normally 5 to 7 years later from their time there. And whatever lane they chose to run in that time will be what they bring to you in the local church. So whatever our seminaries fight over and fuss over now, we will eventually be experiencing it in the churches. And that happened in the late 80s and early 90s. We now look back at it and call it the Battle of the Bible, the conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention. And one of the key figures in that debate was Dr. Al Mohler. He's now the president of Southern Seminary. It was so bad, and there were so many professors on the campus who were inerrantist, if you will, that TV reporters would set up outside of his office on a daily basis wanting statements for him, and they were antagonistic to him. It was not an easy place to be. And so finally, after time after time after time, Dr. Mohler decided, we're not going to concede this ground. We're not going to let the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention be swayed by some New Age movement. We're going to hold our ground and stand faithful here. And now it's one of the strongest seminaries you could go to in our convention. How does that happen? Well, he was a convictional leader. So much so that he even wrote a book entitled Convictional Leadership. I love his definition of the word conviction. Are you a person of conviction? Just a rhetorical question. Are you a person of conviction? What does that mean? Well, the word conviction and the definition he gives is really good. He says, convictions are beliefs that lead to action. Simple, isn't it? Convictions are beliefs that lead to action. Now, we can agree or disagree about certain convictions you may have or not have, but that's what a conviction is. It's something that you hold so dear and so true in your heart that it leads you to do something because you now believe that. He writes, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. We would not know who we are but for these bedrock beliefs, and without them, we would not know how to lead. Nehemiah was a convictional leader. He was able to hang in there and stick it out and dig his heels in when it was not easy to do so in a tough day in the history of God's people, because he had convictions about who God was. He had convictions about what he'd heard from God, and he would not be swayed or moved from the platform that God had given him to see the work to its completion. And I think from this text here in Nehemiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 14, we can see several marks, if you will, of a convictional leader that I think will help all of us this morning. Now, I'll go ahead and concede to you, not everybody in the world is going to be called of God to build a wall around some big city in the ancient world. I get that. But you will be asked of God to decide how you're going to conduct yourself, lead your family, live your life, work in the workplace, and represent God on a daily basis. And you're going to have to decide, where do I line up on these matters? Where do I line up concerning the Word of God? Where do I line up concerning God's commands dealing with me as a follower of Christ, as a spouse and to my loved one, as a father to my children? Where do I line up and where do I stand as I look at my life? And that's what we call, my friends, a worldview. What's your worldview? A.W. Tozer says it this way, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. What do you think about God? What are some truths that you hold to convictionally that determine how you live your life? And I think we see some of those clearly given to us in the text concerning Nehemiah's conviction. I wrote this message and entitled it, Not for the Faint of Heart. And if you would humor my redneck within, I really wanted to call it this. This ain't for sissies. I wanted to entitle my message today, This Ain't for Sissies, because it isn't. Following God and standing for the things of Jesus Christ, it's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the faint of heart. You don't have to go out looking for fights. You don't have to wear your convictions on your sleeve. You don't have to wear, controversy as a badge of honor. If you just dig your heels in and say, by God's grace, I will hold to the Word of God and do what He has commanded, you're going to cross swords with the world and oftentimes be misunderstood by those closest to you. We see that in Nehemiah's life. Notice three things from the text. First of all, Nehemiah was a convictional leader because, number one, he had unwavering conviction. He had unwavering conviction. Nehemiah was driven by an inner conviction concerning the value and worth of the work he was doing for the glory of God. Listen, by this point, he's probably 48, 49, 50 days into a 52-day project. From the word go, from day one, he's being opposed by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, by the Arabs, by the Ammonites, by the Ashdodites. Surrounding nations are trying to stop and hinder the work of God. There's not been one day in 52 he hadn't dealt with some conflict. Maybe your life feels like that. Not one day in the last 52 days of your existence do you not feel like some drama has happened. Man, I'm busy as anybody else in the world, and I can't even say that. Thank you, King Jesus. Sometime in the last 52 days, we've had some time to relax. We could breathe a little bit. Not for Nehemiah. That's why he and the people continue to fight an inner sense of weariness. Every day he's being confronted with the fact that this job is hard, it's not easy, and there's people who are trying to stop him every day. What keeps him going? What pushes him through the weariness? What pushes him through the trial? What pushes him through the trouble? Inner conviction. Here's what I want you to see from verse 2. First of all, conviction strengthens the leader to carry on. Convictions in your heart will strengthen you as a child of God to carry on when it's not easy. Look in verse 2 if you would. Sanballat and Geshem sent me, and they sent me a letter saying, come and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. Because Nehemiah knew that he had heard from God, even though he gets this intimidating, threatening letter from God, his conviction about who God is strengthens him. You'll see it here in this text. You read it in the last chapter. Time and time again, Nehemiah will give you the struggle. He'll give you the problem. He'll show you where the opposition's coming from. And then he'll close it with one verse. God, remember me for what I've done for these people. Or God, help me now. Remember me while I'm fighting this opposition in a paraphrase form. Time and time again, he knows where he needs to be because he continues to go back to God over and over and over and over and over again, asking God for help when it's getting tough to hang in there. Because he has inner conviction about who God is and what God's called him to, he's finding strength to carry on. Number two, also we see in this convictional leader that his conviction encourages him to press forward. He knows God's called him to it, but now his outlook on what he's doing is giving him the strength to dig in when everybody else might be wanting to walk out. Notice what he says in response to their letter in verse 3. He says, I sent messengers back to them and I said, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Some scholars have said it tongue in cheek in this way. The opposition said, please join us in the plains of Ono. Nehemiah wrote back and said, oh no. Oh no. Join us. Let us counsel together in the plains of Ono. He knew real quick, they're just trying to lure me out and kill me. Oh no. I ain't a going. And look what he says about the work in verse 3. I love this phrase. He says, the work I am doing is a great work. The word great there has to do with magnanimity. It has to do with the size of something. It has to do with the influence of something. It's not that he's saying the work I'm doing is more important than your work, which it was. But here's what he was saying with the phrase, great work. He says, the work I'm doing for God is great because it has an eternal touch to it. What I'm doing is great because it will last beyond my lifetime. What I'm doing is great because it will bless the people of God beyond my generation. And here's what I want you to understand today, child of God. What you're doing in the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, in the gospel work of Jesus Christ, it's an eternal work. It's a generational work. It's something that will last beyond yourself if you will dig in and develop your faith in such a way where you're making a difference for the kingdom of God. Whatever you do for Jesus, it is not in vain. That was the promise that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in Christ is not in vain. What you're doing, no matter how hard is opposed, no matter how hard somebody comes against it, no matter how worthless you feel and ineffective you may be in seasons of your life, what you do for King Jesus lasts for eternity. It's a great work. It's a great work. And I can promise you on the authority of that book, it's never a wasted work. Boy, there's things I've done and killed myself for that didn't mean a hill of beans. Anybody with me? I mean, you kill yourself for a particular something, something you wanted, something you thought you needed, house, toys to go with it, whatever. Not that those things are terrible and bad. I'm not preaching against any of that. But some things in this life we kill ourselves over. And guess what? Once we get it, we're just as empty as when we started. It lasts for a season. It fills a niche for a moment. And then over time, that begins to fade and you move on to the next thing. I'm telling you, on the authority of God's Word, you don't experience that when you know you're investing your life in eternal things. What you do for Jesus is a great work. Nehemiah knew that. Nobody had to convince him of it. But not only was he convictionally settled on the fact that what he was doing was great, but also his conviction enables the leader, enables him to define his priorities. I love this out of verse 3. Some of this Hebrew's paying off. Y'all pray for me. At the end of the last part of verse 3, notice what he says. He says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I'm not coming down to talk to you. I don't have time for you. Look what he says at the last part of verse 3. He asks a question. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now, who is you? The you in the verse are those individuals trying to oppose the work of God. Why should I leave the work of God to come deal with you who aren't in the will of God? And I love the word in the text here. Stop. He says, why should the work stop? Underline that word in your Bible, stop. Some of your Bibles translate it cease. Why should my work cease and stop to come deal with you? Now, in the original language, I don't often do this because I really don't even think it's profitable because we're normally trying to pronounce words we can't even hardly pronounce anyway. But for this case, it's beneficial. In the original Hebrew text, the word is Shabbat. It's where we get our English word Sabbath. Literally, here's what Nehemiah is saying. Why would I take a Sabbath? Because you said so. Who was the only one who had the authority to say, this is the Sabbath? It wasn't a bunch of punks trying to hinder the work of God. Only the Holy God of heaven and earth had authority to say, on this day you will cease, and trust me on the other ones. Guess what? There's always going to be individuals in our life who do not carry the authority of the living God to try to sway us and move us from our moorings and our anchored convictions in the things of God. Only let God move you from the work of God. Here's what I like to say to some of our new members. We'll go out to eat from time to time, or those visiting our church and thinking about it. I might have said some of this to some of y'all. Take your time. Pray about whether you need to be here or not. We're not going to tell you to leave one fellowship and jump over here at a whim. We don't want you to do that. We want you to know that God has called you to this church. Because here's why. If God put you here, it'll take God to move you from here. If you know convictionally that God puts you in this fellowship, it'll take the living God to move you from this fellowship. But if you just jump in one fellowship to another, to another, to another, to another, any old thing will do. Any old reason will take you from the work of God. Any old thing will come up and stir you up and flush you out of here like a covey of quail. But if you know God's called you somewhere, you'll stick to it, even when it gets hard. If you know God's calling you here, come on, baby, we need you. But until you know that, take your time. Because we're really trying to be about kingdom work, and we're going to need some kingdom laborers who are going to stick through some tough stuff and work with us. Nehemiah knew who the Lord of the Sabbath was. So when those around him who did not have his best interests at heart said, hey, why don't you just cease for a while and come talk to us? Nehemiah said, nope, don't have time for that. There's work to be done. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. A convictional leader, number one, has unwavering conviction. Number two, she has unceasing wisdom. It's almost like there's just an endless supply. You know why that is? Because the book of Proverbs teaches us the Lord stores up wisdom for the upright. Let me bless you this morning. Every single decision you have in your life, God in His storehouse of wisdom has guidance waiting on you. If you are walking with Him, living in His Word, seeking His face, living without a double mind, as James says, there's a storehouse of wisdom for you that will never run dry. For every decision you need, for every decision you have, if you're willing to hear it, storehouse of wisdom for the upright. According to the book of Proverbs, Nehemiah always seems to be tapping into that storehouse, doesn't he? Everything he's doing, it just seems to be the right call. Everything he says is the right response. He keeps tapping into the wisdom of God. Notice what he does in verse 4. They sent to me, these who opposed him, they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. They tried it four different times, he said. They wouldn't listen. They said, come meet us in Ono. Four times I said, oh no. Four times. And they still didn't listen. So what did they do? The fifth time. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it. Well, good for him. And Geshem even said it. And here's what we're hearing, that you and the Jews intend to rebel against Artaxerxes. That is why you're building this wall. You're not building the wall to go protect the people of God and rebuild the temple. No, you're building this wall because you want to be king, Nehemiah. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. We're going to tell on you. Word's going to get back to him. Artaxerxes is not going to be happy with this. So now, come and talk to us. Let's figure this thing out. Remember, Nehemiah knew, they don't want to talk to me. They're going to kill me. So now what have they resorted to? Lies? False accusation? Listen, if Nehemiah is an insecure man, he's going to scamper right off the wall and go defend himself. If Nehemiah is a prideful, insecure man, he's going to go defend his honor in the Valley of Ono, and he'll die there. And so will the work of God. What does he do? He uses wisdom. He knows who's behind this, and he responds in all the right ways. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things are as you say. No such things as you say have been done, for you have invented them out of your own mind.'" These are lies. You know they are. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God," there it is, "strengthen my hands." With unceasing wisdom, here's what you need to note. Wisdom provides leaders with insight. He was able to see right through the mess, to see a situation and discern exactly what the full estimation of it was. Wisdom from the Lord gives you discernment. It gives you a prudent heart. You ever run into people and they're just so emotionally charged? They're always going off on something. I mean, they're either extremely happy or extremely depressed, extremely happy or extremely angry. They're just never settled. Just always going off about something, whining about something, belly aching about something, or it's the best day of their life. You ever run into that person? Why y'all keep looking at me? We always encounter that person, don't we? We see these people a lot. They're loose cannons, man. They go off about anything. I'm telling you, you're not supposed to stay there forever. That might be where King Jesus finds you, but that's not where King Jesus wants to leave you. If you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in you, at some point in your life, you're going to quit defending the fact that you're a loose cannon and start walking with Jesus. Hello? You don't have a right to continue to live like that once Jesus now has your rights bought by His blood. And so He works in us and He strengthens us. And guess what? Here we see Nehemiah, someone who was walking with God, trusting God. And guess what? God is keeping him settled with a proper discernment and estimation of what's happening around him. And again, if he's somebody easily flustered, if he's somebody always trying to defend himself, if he's so stinking insecure that he forgets he heard from God, he's going to run off this wall and run right into one of his greatest threats. Instead, he has enough wisdom to say, "This ain't from God. I'm not leaving." Wisdom from the Lord helps you have insight. You'll quit flying hot and carrying on about every little old thing that comes into your life, and it will teach you how to be settled. You know what kept him settled? Think about where Nehemiah's at. Now listen. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 2, the king asked Nehemiah, "How long are you going to be gone?" The Bible says Nehemiah prayed, and I told him a time. We don't know how long. I guarantee you it wasn't 52 days. We don't know how long he told the king he'd be gone, but I promise you it was more than 52 days. And so he says to the king, he gave him a time that pleased the king. And then the king said this, "I will charge my people to essentially give you a blank check. You'll have a passport to go in and out of my land any way you want. You can also have a letter to the ruler of the forest of my kingdom, Asaph, and he'll give you all the wood you need. Here's essentially what the king said. You have my letter that lets you come and go as you please, and I'll cover the cost. That's pretty good. But notice, now remember in this text, he's gotten four letters. Now the fifth. On Nehemiah's desk, to his left lays the king's letter, King Artaxerxes' note saying, build it, I'll pay for it. To his right are five letters saying, you better stop or you're going to die and we're going to tell the king. Which letter do you think he's focusing on more? Do you think he reminds himself every morning when he wakes up, he looks at King Artaxerxes' letter and says, that's my authority. And until I get one from him with his seal on it, I'll not stop. Or do you think he sits around all day on the job, flipping over, oh, they're going to kill me. Oh, they hate me. Oh, they're coming after me. This is the fifth letter. Which body of work do you think he focuses more on? Well, we know because we have the whole book now, don't we? He settles in the authority that's been given him from the king. Well, that makes me think about me and you. Let me bring it down to you and me. Which letter do you want to focus on more? The letter from the king or the last five posts I just read on social media? Which one holds more authority? The timeless, infallible, inerrant, perfect, holy Word of the living God? Or the last five things I was tagged on Twitter? Twitter giveth and Twitter taketh away. Sometimes you get on social media and you're like, you know, you're right. I kind of am a big deal. And then you say one thing wrong, make one person mad. And all the praise turns to accusation. Let me ask you something. Do you keep the king's letter in front of you? When you keep the king's letter in front of you, you'll stay faithful when it gets hard. When you keep the king's letter in front of you, you'll stay faithful when people are telling you to stop. You keep the king's letter in front of you, you won't be a loose cannon always trying to defend yourself and fight. God never called you to battle. Do you hear me? There are fights you may be fighting this morning that God never intended for you to go fight. Let Him defend you. You just keep your head in the King's letter and keep building the kingdom through the power and strength and the truth of the King who said, go. Only God's wisdom can keep you firm and faithful in that. If you lack wisdom, the Bible said you can ask God for it and He'll give it to you. But you've got to ask for it convictionally. Listen to the Word of God in James. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And God gives this wisdom generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you have to ask in faith. You have to ask in the full conviction that God is real. He has heard me. He will help me. And He will guide me. So we ask in faith, and we don't doubt that. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. He's driven and he's tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If I keep my heart in the King's letter, it saves me from being double-minded. But if my mind is somewhere in the culture, if my mind is lost somewhere in social media, if my mind is lost somewhere in somebody else's opinion of me, I will lose what the king told me. Nehemiah stayed firm and he stayed faithful and God gave him insight. Wisdom provided him insight. Wisdom also helps the leader to understand. Nehemiah knew exactly why this was coming. He didn't have to be caught off guard by it. Look what he says in verse 9. Verse 9 he says, they just wrote this thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. He knew exactly why I came. They just want to frighten me. They're just trying to make me afraid. Listen to me. That's not the purpose of God in your life. The Spirit of God did not give us a spirit of fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And whatever I'm allowing in my life to create more fear, more apprehension, more anxiety, even when I feel that, I've got to let that trigger within me a pursuit back to God. I can't control it. You can't control your thoughts. I can't either. But when those thoughts come unsolicited, I can either sit and soak in that stuff and give my life over to five letters from people who want me dead, or I can allow that to be a trigger in my mind, in my life, to drive me back to the letter from the King and let His words encourage my heart. I can't control fear and anxiety. You can't either. It's going to come. But when it comes, I can learn how to use it as a trigger that drives me back to the Lord. Nehemiah had to have been doing that, or else he had plenty of reason by now to give up. Finally, as we close today, we see Nehemiah has unshakable courage, a convictional leader, a leader being faithful, has unwavering conviction, unceasing wisdom. Not because he's so smart and sharp, it's because he's humble enough to seek God for it. Do you hear that? Great leaders are great leaders not because they're so sharp. They've got some ability nobody else has. I know some people are gifted to lead, but great godly leaders are so because they're humble enough to seek God for the leadership they need. Number three, you see unshakable courage. Verses 10 through 14. Now, listen. You know, as we read this book, we've kind of gotten used to the fact that these three dudes don't like Nehemiah. And because they don't like Nehemiah, we don't like them. I don't. I mean, the little redneck within wants to punch him in the throat. Y'all all right? That's not spiritual at all, but that's what comes to mind. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are getting on my nerves. And you kind of expect it by now. Nehemiah can't take a step without these three goons sending some threatening letter to him. But now here's something that's going to hurt. Nehemiah is going to be deceived by those of his own kinsmen. Look in verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." The reason the Scripture tells you this is Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, because he's wanting to show you how he connects to the tribal allotments. He's wanting to show you how he connects as a child of God, as an Israelite. And not just any Israelite, an Israelite who has the authority to enter the temple. This is someone you should be able to trust. And he writes to Nehemiah and he says, "Nehemiah, they're going to get you. They're going to get you. At night, when you're not ready, when you're least expecting it, they're going to kill you. So I tell you what, Nehemiah, I've got access to the temple. Why don't you come with me and we'll go hide in there?" Look at what Nehemiah says. "Said, such a man as I run away." Is that what we're at? Is that where we are here? 48, 50 days into a 52-day project, and now you want me to run? Now you want me to hide? "And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? No, sir, I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." They got to him. Is there nobody these two won't stoop to try to sway? They got to him. Nehemiah knows real quick, this is not of God. "For this purpose he was hired," here it is, "that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." Now, Kevin and I, we talked about this past week. There could be one of two ways to see this in verse 11. When Nehemiah says, "Should such a man as I run away, and what man such as I should go into the temple?" You can interpret that in two ways. The first is a linguistic note at the bottom of my Bible says, this could be interpreted would a man such as I go into the temple to save his life? Written in the sense of, I'm their leader. You want me to go in there and run from the threat, leave my people to the battle, and just go in here and hunker away with this invalid in the temple of God? No, that's not what I'm going to do. Or, also in verse 11, it could be seen as this. Look at what he asked. He says, what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Meaning, he knows the Word of God. He's not allowed in there. Only those of the Levitical priesthood could go into the holy places of the temple. And so when it's provided for him as a convenient escape place, escape route, Nehemiah says, no, I don't belong in there. I would rather deal with the threat outside the walls than to go desecrate what is holy before God. Which is a point, listen to me, not everything that comes to you as an escape is always from God. You might be walking into your greatest trap. In the book of 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah went into the temple. He was not supposed to be in the temple. He did not have authority to be in the temple. And yet he offered sacrifices to the Lord. He offered incense unto the Lord. And God struck him with leprosy. He had no place in there. Saul tried to offer strange fire and sacrifice to God. And God removed his hand from his life because he had no authority to do so. He was not of the priesthood. Nehemiah knows that. He's heard those stories. And he refuses to go into the temple. However you want to interpret it, here's what you need to understand. He didn't go. He didn't go in to insulate himself from the threat that the people were facing. And he didn't go in to desecrate the house of God. He has courage. And courage empowered him when he was afraid. I shared this in the first service. In the mid-90s, you know, the reason I wanted a Chevrolet truck was because of the mid-90s. I'll let you into Stephen's world. And in the mid-90s, it was super cool, man. If you had a four-wheel drive with big tires, looked like a little monster truck, and on the back of your truck, you had this sticker that said, No Fear. Anybody remember No Fear stickers? Man, yeah. No Fear stickers with the little dude on the back, not being nice. I got rednecks in the room. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Yeah, all right. Yep. Y'all must have come to Cleveland County. My daddy started seeing that and he said, that makes me sick. You better not ever come home with one of them No Fear stickers. You better fear the Lord, boy. True story. So the law was laid down. Don't come home with a No Fear sticker. You know, we're kind of just amazed in our culture about nothing scares me. We get this mentality of, by God, you know. Well, come on. I ain't afraid of no man. Let me tell you something. Somebody that will actually say that is probably the most insecure, fearful man you've ever met. You're looking at the man. Just look at him and say, thou art the man. Somebody who will look you in the eye and say, I ain't afraid of nobody. Yeah, he is. He's terrified. That's why he's having to tell you that. It's like saying, I'm the most humble man in the room. Uh-huh. I ain't afraid of nobody. Great leaders still deal with fear. But in the wisdom of the Lord, they understand what's worthy of their concern. I told you, you're never going to live your life without fear. That is a God-ingrained emotion. You can't take it out of you. God created you to have fear of things so you could know how to save yourself. When you see the black mamba in Africa, she ain't a garden hose. Hello? God allowed you to see some things so you could be safe. And He gave you an ability to be afraid of some things so that you could seek shelter when needed. But sometimes there are occasions in life when you can't run. You can't run. So now what do I do with the fear? Again, it's my trigger. It's my trigger to go back to the Lord. Listen,
I love reading military biographies. It's a pastime of mine. You don't have to ask me to do it. I do it for free. Some of the greatest warriors in American military history will tell you unequivocally in their book, I was absolutely terrified. Some of our boys who were in the U-boats preparing to hit Omaha Beach were literally wetting themselves in the U-boats because the German guns were literally pelting the sands and the water so heavy that they knew as soon as the door dropped, I will probably die and wash ashore with my men. And yet, when the door dropped, they didn't hide in the corner. They stormed the beach. There are times in your life you can't run. There are times in your life there's no escape. God has allowed you to find, He's brought you to a place in your life there's no way out of it. So now what you going to do? Are you going to dig in and be a convictional man and woman of God? Or are you always going to look for the corner and say, this is too hard? And if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to have to make that call. In your marriage, when you're ready to run out the door and say, I didn't sign up for this. You ain't the person I married. You going to run out? Or dig your heels in and start the journey and the path to healing. When your kids lose their minds to aliens. Can I get an amen? Amen. Are you going to run out because it got hard at home? You thought it was going to be Andy Griffith and the Waltons. And it's not. Modern Family ain't got nothing on you. It's so you put the funk in dysfunctional. What you going to do? Run out? Where you going to hide? Here's what I've come to find out in life. When you run from one fear, guess what? There's normally 10 more to find you wherever you ran. Some point in your life, child of God, you're going to have to dig in and say, through God, I'm going to be right here. I don't know how we're going to work it out. I don't know how we'll figure it out. I don't know what we're going to do. But I know I ain't moving. In the power and strength of the living God, if there is a God in heaven, and I am so sure there is, I'll be right here. He'll help me. That's the heart of a convictional leader. And folks, we need convictional leaders in our homes. We need convictional leaders in our families. We need convictional leaders in our churches. Convictional men and women of God who say, I know I've heard from God and I've had my nose in the King's letter. And I know what He's promised me and told me. And I won't let the next post on Facebook that tells me how to find happiness flush me from the things of God. I won't let the next report from Twitter tell me how to go fix my problems. I'm going to bury my head in the King's letter. And I know He will help me because I made a decision. And we're not going to move. We're going to trust God. That is not the heart of a double-minded man. That's the heart of a convictional leader. I'll close with this. Normally that means when a preacher says, and I close, that's 20 minutes. But I really mean it. Normally when a preacher says, in conclusion, put him on the clock, 20 more minutes. But I really mean it. And so here's how we'll close. You may never build a wall around a great city. But you can know that a conventional leader, when tested, remembers what he heard from the Word of God and stays faithful. You can do that. You can do that. When you're tested, you know what you heard from the Word of God and be faithful to what you heard. Number two, as a convictional child of God, you can persevere in faith, believing the commands and promises of God. Go back to the King's letter and follow His commands and believe His promises. You can do that as a convictional leader. And number three, you can keep a single-minded focus on the things of God. And you can call those around you to do the same. You can do that. And if you do that, you might find yourself at the base of an ancient wall building something you have no idea how to build. But you will find that God will meet you there and help you to do things that seemed impossible when you make a convictional decision to trust Him. He'll help you. He's a faithful God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, your greatest need is Christ. The convictional decision you might need to make this morning as to whether or not you're finally going to trust Jesus. That's where it would all start. Have you trusted Him as Lord of your life today? God forbid, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? Because you've had a convictional moment in your life where you trusted Him and confessed Him as Lord, turning from your sin, you believe what He did for you on the cross, believe that He rose again to give you a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven, and convictionally, you are standing on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ because you believe Him. Has that happened in your life? Has that happened? If not, are you willing today? Are you ready today to make a convictional decision about Jesus Christ? I told you the definition of a conviction when we began, right? You remember? A conviction is a belief that leads to action. You can say you believe to the moon and back, but if you never act on it, if you never act on it, it's just words. It's not a conviction. Are you convictionally sure that you know Jesus Christ? And if not, this morning, will you come to know Him by faith? You can. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand. This altar is going to be open. There'll be a brother to my left and my right. If you need to know Christ today, you can simply slip out of your aisle and say, "Hey, I need to know Jesus this morning." You can come, confess your need for Him, and be saved. If this morning there are some things in your life that have you at a crossroads, and it calls for a convictional decision as to whether you're going to trust God or not, you can nail that down this morning at this altar. You can simply slip out and say, "God, I don't know what Your plans are for my home, my house, but I know today, convictionally, I'm Yours, and I'm going to stay firm and faithful to who You've called me to be. Here it is, Lord." You need to make that known to the Lord today.